We're going to pick up right where we left off there in the 16th chapter. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. And he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've jumped forward, and part of the reason for that was to get us to Philippi, because we're going to read the letters to the church at Philippi after we segue out of Acts. But part of it is also this odd reality of how evangelism and how the gospel really work. And we get that in really interesting ways in our passage today. So the protagonist, the hero, if you will, of the story is Paul, somebody who was the villain seven chapters ago. So if you don't have a sense that Jesus Christ can transform lives by that, I'm probably not going to reach you today. And now Paul is traveling around, and instead of persecuting Christians, he is recruiting. He is proclaiming the gospel, trying to find new believers, trying to convince people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Little small ask that he's getting out there. And what happens is that they're in Philippi and they're on their way to where they go, where people pray. Remember, Philippi is in the Greek world, so you're not going to see a temple like we hear about in Jerusalem all the time. You're going to get gathering places. And they're on their way there, and there's a woman, a slave woman, who it sounds like sort of starts following them in the way that maybe your four-year-old does. And instead of saying, can you, or why, the slave woman with the spirit of divination keeps proclaiming, "These are followers, these are servants," and the Greek is actually slaves, "of the Most High God." Side note here that we've gone through the entire Gospel of John this year, and most of the people who were supposed to recognize Jesus have not. The narrative that constantly runs through Scripture is that spirits recognize Jesus for who he is, even if people don't. So this isn't really like that unusual a thing to have happen, except in his own mind, Paul is not Jesus, right? We are one degree removed from the divine. And yet there's still something telling about this group of people. So imagine that for 2 or 3 or 4 days, everywhere you go, every time you open a door, every time you greet somebody new, there's this person behind you who says, "This is Saul, follower of the Most High God." I mean, do you really want everybody staring at you at Walmart all the time? I don't. And in what I believe is the only place in Scripture, we have a miracle done because the doer is annoyed. And so Paul is just annoyed with the situation, and he casts the spirit out of the woman. This is probably not a good thing for her. She's going to lose her status. She's going to lose her standing. She's going to lose her value to her owners out of it. And she just is going to vanish from the story right after this. She won't quite vanish from the sermon, but she's going to vanish from the scriptural story. And her owners, Then, realizing they have lost money, grab Paul and Silas and the rest of them and take them into the marketplace and take them before the magistrates and accuse them of all sorts of grandiose things that get the mob riled up. These are Jews. They're not Romans. They're not from here. They're doing all these things that they're not supposed to do. We're not even allowed to do these things. Why are they allowed to do these things? Subtext, and they're costing us money. And so the mob gets into it. The magistrates arrest them. They beat them. They throw them into jail. If this sounds like the last 3 days of Jesus's life, there's a reason for that. Luke likes to draw those parallels. So we have people innocent of doing what they're accused of doing, who are nonetheless arrested, beaten, imprisoned. Sound familiar to anybody? And then they get to jail and they're put in the innermost cells and they start having a revival. I mean, for lack of a better words, Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the group are having a revival at midnight. And if they did that in town, there'd be a noise complaint. But they're in the middle of the jail, so who's going to complain? They are praying, they're singing, and that's a good reminder for us that we don't just pray and sing after God has done the big thing. We pray and sing because we have faith that God is doing a big thing, and we have seen other big things that God has done. Now, midnight, there's an earthquake. It shakes the foundation. It unlocks the doors. It gets them out of their stocks, the whole nine yards. And at that point, the jailer wakes up. Now, it doesn't tell us if he was supposed to be awake the whole time, but in an earthquake, he wakes up. And he is immediately concerned that everybody has fled. Everybody under his charge has fled. So he draws out his sword and he's going to kill himself. And Luke actually kind of buries the lead on this. He doesn't tell us that the disciples didn't go anywhere, that these evangelists stayed until Paul cries out, "Don't do anything. We're all here. We're all here." The jailer comes in. He brings at least Paul and Silas out, falls at their knees, asks what he must do to be saved. They tell him he needs to believe in Jesus. He doesn't actually say he believes in Jesus right there, but Luke narrates that for us. And he takes them home and he washes their wounds. And his entire family is baptized without delay. And there's much rejoicing in his household that he has come to believe in God. So there's the quick nutshell summary. There's a couple pieces that we need to dig deeper into, as always. There is not a single conversion recorded in the first part of this story. Simply having someone follow you around saying, "This is Zach, follower of the God Most High," does not get you new believers. So if any of you were thinking of paying somebody to do that, put the money somewhere else, okay? It is not words about us, whether they're spoken by somebody outside or inside the church, that make people aware of the power of God. Putting a bumper sticker on the car, putting a sign in our yard, having somebody, I mean, I have never gotten a new believer from somebody introducing me as the pastor at the Presbyterian Church. That has never happened. So, what does it take? Well, we actually have an example of what it takes later on in the story. It does not specifically take getting arrested, just for the record. But that is not a bar. We have Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail. We have the witness of Nelson Mandela. We have the narrative of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We have the stories of law and life being overturned from those incarcerated, sometimes appropriately and a lot of the times inappropriately. We have those stories. So it's not a barrier. It's just not required. And while they are in prison, they are holding a revival. And that may get the attention of some of the people in the prison. It clearly is not keeping the jailer awake. What gets things going is that they behave in a way that is contrary to how the world does it. How many of you, earthquake, jail door springs open, are sitting there waiting for the jailer to come back? Right? I mean, we're out of there, man. Door springs open, stocks are off my legs, shackles are out of the wall, out the door, right? Why? Because that's doing what we're told we should do. That's looking out for number one. As hard as it may be to believe, Paul is looking out for somebody else here. And he reaches out with his voice to the jailer. He says, "We're all still here." I mean, what a controversial, contrary way to do things that is. We're still here. Everybody else would have fled, but we're still here. So we heard that a little more than 6 weeks ago when the church in Ukraine talked about their pastors staying and not fleeing. We hear that when people refuse to give up on their community or their neighborhood to go someplace safer or nicer or with more resale value. We're staying. Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta is literally across the street from the state capitol. And when every other central and first church moved out of downtown, they stayed. They operate a night shelter for homeless men on the streets, and on their letterhead, on their bulletin, on everything they print, they are the church that stayed. And we value that statement when we say Jesus stays with us. So there is this powerful piece that, honestly, the witness of Paul and Silas is not doing a gosh darn thing. It's staying where they are. The jailer is, of course, appreciative because in those Roman days, probably he wouldn't just have been fired, he would have been killed. And probably his family would have been killed just to encourage anybody else who thought that they could slack off in this job. And so when he comes to Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" he is not just talking theologically. On a very practical level, what must I do to stay alive, to keep my family alive, to continue to exist? And they tell him to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why we often make the shortcut that this is just a theological part of the story. But that is going to save him and save his household and move him from one community into another, from being a part of the Roman system of governance, judgment, legalities, into being a part of the body of Christ, and on and on. And so that's what happens. And you should hear some echoes in what happens next. They take him home, which is exactly how Paul got into the church, is in his time of trouble, somebody took him home. They wash their wounds. They feed them. And then the family comes to believe, the household comes to believe, and they are all baptized without delay. What has made it? It certainly wasn't the slave girl telling everybody that these are people of God Most High. It was a lived example, contrary to how most people live, that made a difference. And that's a fundamental challenge, I think, for many of us. We fit in with the mob, or we quietly dissent and just stay under the radar. And perhaps we do things a little bit one by one off to the side to do things that we think are right or that should be done that are kind of contrary, but there's a challenge. We like to be part of the big group. It's safer. If we've learned anything by our study of John's gospel, it's that Jesus doesn't do things the safe way. So what we have at the end of this story are a couple of really compelling pieces. One is that if you listen carefully, what happens at the end of this story is almost a Good Samaritan piece where the person who beats up the traveler is actually the one who takes him in and cleans his wounds and cares for him. That there is that level of transformation, not just a level of contrast, but a level of transformation. Then we have the fact that Paul is really kind of a jerk in making this miracle happen. He's just frustrated and annoyed. He makes the slave girl's life harder. She has less value. She is probably going to take the brunt of the abuse of this situation at home. And then she's just completely vanishing from the story. Paul will later write, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And it applies in this situation as well, that what you did without even thinking about it, God can turn to good. I think the piece for us there is that so often we do the right things for the wrong reasons. We do the right things not because they're the right things. We stumble into the right things because at the moment, it lines up with what we want to do. And then we follow that thread through, and there's much more happening because of that piece. Ultimately, though, one of the things that happens here that Paul does is the same thing that happened in his conversion. Ananias took a risk on going and healing Saul. Paul takes a risk on staying in the jail cell. There is no guarantee that the jailer is going to convert. Right? I mean, how many of you watched movies about bad prison guards? Right? Do you want to put your life in the hands of any one of those people when you have a chance to escape? And ultimately, I think that is part of the core of the gospel, is that we have to be willing to risk ourselves for others. And that is fundamentally contrary to how we generally operate. And so, as Christ risks himself for us, Paul risks himself for the jailer. And the question I would have for you is, who has risked themselves for you? That's not just a theological question. That's a question about who took a chance hiring you for a job you really weren't qualified for, but they thought it could work. Who took a chance on you? And let's be serious here. Who was the first person who hired you to look after their kids? Think about what a colossal risk that is. Who trusted you with their car in an emergency? Who spotted you money for a meal? All of those are inherently risky tasks that go against the general rules. But we probably remember each and every one of those moments specifically. So the next question is going to be real simple. Who are you risking for? Who are you willing to take a risk on in our world? Because ultimately, when we talk about living out the gospel, it is risky business. It is very risky business. And so what we have to do is decide. Ultimately, are we prisoners to convention? Are we prisoners to the way we have done it, to the best rules, to the best advice, to the conventional wisdom? Or are we prisoners for Christ? He turns those things upside down and inside out. Paul and Silas are never prisoners of the jailer. They are prisoners of Christ who happened to be in jail. And that is what guides the end of the story. Who are you willing to take a risk for? Who has risked for you? And what are you captive to? To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.